Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for coming with a word that can set us free from a life of striving. Thank you, Father, for coming with a word that is full of power to give birth to rest and relaxation in our hearts and in our souls, that can set our minds to ease. Just thank you, Father, that we can preach about the gospel today in a way that can set people's hearts on their relationship with you and cause their hearts to go away from a life of analyzing themselves and striving to reach a level of perfection. I just thank you, Father, that we can begin to think about the gospel and its purpose the way you think about the gospel and its purpose, and that we can just come together and walk with you in the cool of the day. Thank you, Father. Amen. And that's really the end goal of the gospel, and that's what we're going to call this, is the end goal of the gospel. And a few weeks ago in the Bible study, on Wednesday night, somebody had a question, and Simon and I kind of got into talking about the end goal of the gospel on the YouTube video. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, we just need to preach a message about this. And especially when I look back on my own life, I spent a lot of years suffering at the hands of my wrong thinking about what the end goal of the gospel is. And even in grace, I think a lot of people can come into a revelation of grace and they can still find themselves suffering at the hands of a wrong understanding of what the end goal of the gospel is. So we just want to talk today about what is the end goal of the gospel, because, you know, it isn't just that we'll suffer, but many times our ideas about what the end goal of the gospel is can actually be a stumbling block to us just enjoying our life. To us just enjoying our life, not just in this world, but to us just enjoying our life with God. Because actually enjoying our life in this world has a direct correlation to just enjoying our life with God. And I think many times much of what we think about the end goal of the gospel is sends us off to labor and toil to try to get somewhere, to try to do something. And that now we're not really fellowshipping with God, but we don't see this gospel as a declaration of this relationship we can have with God and what that relationship looks like. And then we just start enjoying that relationship. But we have this kind of mindset that the end goal of the gospel is about us producing fruit. You know, and even for myself, you know, for many years, my understanding of the gospel came from a works mindset, where my idea about the end goal of the gospel was to get to some place where I never felt uncomfortable ever again, or where I would never feel pressed in upon by anything, or where I would have all the good fruit and I would have all the good works. And that was kind of my idea of what the end goal of the gospel was. You guys notice how none of that had anything to do with relationship, right? You guys notice how all those thoughts had nothing to do with relationship? And so what it did was my mind wasn't on this relationship that I was actually created for or to participate in, but now my mind became on all these standards that I'm supposed to attain to, that I'm supposed to try to get to, and the thing I use to get there is the gospel. You see? And so the gospel became like a crutch or like a cane or like a formula or like a tool or a screwdriver or a hammer that I use to try to beat myself into a certain mold to have the things that the gospel says I'm supposed to have. You know, and what that did was it stripped relationship out of what the gospel was. There was none of this. You know, there was only this when I thought I wasn't getting all the things that the gospel was supposed to bring. There was only this in the sense that I would cry out to God and apologize for not having all the things. And then I'd get angry with God when I thought I worked all the things to get the things, and then I didn't get the things. And it left me frustrated, confused, and it left me full of labors and annoyances. Until one day, it led me in the corner of my backyard in Colorado with God, and I had worked the gospel to the bone like nobody else could work the gospel to the bone through my much ability, and I told God that the gospel basically sucked. Ironically, that was one of the first times I actually engaged in a relationship with him. You see, and I was just so frustrated that I was just honest with him. And I just said, you know, this is the gospel. I'm not telling anybody about this, man, because I just sold out for this thing and did everything I was supposed to do, and it ain't working, man. And so I ain't telling nobody. And, you know, I just basically told him that, you know, like I said, man, I won't say that word again because some people might get upset by it, but it is what it is, right? Maybe that was so our brother Ray could feel better earlier for what he said earlier. See, God knows what he's doing, man. That's an amazing thing. God actually knows what he's doing. But anyway, yeah, God, you know, ironically, I heard God real clear in my heart in that moment. Sometimes you don't hear real clear, you hear small, but I heard real clear, Greg, because what you're believing about the gospel isn't what the gospel is about. Oh, imagine that. And so my ideas of the gospel were not only causing a stumbling block in my life to just enjoying my life with God, but it was causing a stumbling block to me enjoying the fruit of the gospel. And it was sending me off to experience this life of laboring and toiling and striving to try to reach some level of perfection where I would have all of the fruit, where I would never be pressed in upon ever again. I'd never feel uncomfortable ever again, and I'd have all the good works. And then once I had all those things, then I could have peace and joy. But that's not the gospel, man. The gospel is the revelation of God's desire to have intimacy and fellowship with you from the platform of him finding no fault in you. You see, when you get a revelation of that, something magical, in a sense, happens. You feel peace and joy. You see? But even in grace, our idea of the gospel was this thing that we work to get all the things that we need to have in this world, and then when we can get those things, then we'll have peace and joy. So we don't need the relationship. Forget about the relationship. God's just like some distant Wizard of Oz kind of person where he hides in the back room and we just hear his voice all loud. You know, he's not Father. He's like, you know, a machine telling us something. And then from that place, that man, that strips life. That strips peace and joy. And so what if the gospel is, or what if the end goal of the gospel is just fellowship with God? What if the end goal of the gospel is union and intimacy with God? What if the end goal of the gospel is to immerse us in a relationship with God where we relate to him as Father and we see ourselves as son and daughters? What if the end goal of the gospel is it about us having intimacy and fellowship with God from the foundation of innocence, where our hearts are without blame in his presence, where our hearts don't feel any guilt or shame at the thought of being in his presence, where when we're standing in his presence, we don't feel that he's scrutinizing us. We don't feel any scrutiny from him. We don't feel as if he's finding fault in us. What if the end goal of the gospel is to immerse us in a relationship, an intimacy with God, that when we stand before him, when we stand face to face with God, we hear his voice saying to our hearts, "Thou art all fair, my love. I find no spot or blemish in you." What if that's the end goal of the gospel? You see, that changes everything. That changes everything. And what happens is, guys, and I hope everyone can understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't produce fruit. I'm not saying that we shouldn't expect to find the fruit of God's life being born in us. I'm not saying that the gospel won't produce good works in us. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that if we think the focus of the gospel is for us to get to some magical place where we never feel pressed in upon, or where everything in this world lines up perfectly, or we think it's about the fruit we can get to manifest in our lives, our minds will always be consumed with striving to get somewhere instead of our minds being filled with the beauty of the fellowship we've been created for with the creator of the universe whose name happens to be Abba. You see? See, if we define the gospel as the thing that gets us all the things, our mind becomes filled with getting the things. And then every time we engage in the gospel, we're engaging in a way that we're trying to get this thing to now give us the secret wisdom that can get us all the things. And then we miss the relationship, man. We miss walking with God in the cool of the day where we call God Father. And we know he sees us and calls us sons and daughters. And then from that platform, we just share our lives together and we have intimacy. See, that's the end goal of the gospel, man. And see, what happens is when we make the fruit, or we make getting everything to line up perfectly, or we make the good works the end goal of the gospel, you know, what we've done is we've kind of relegated God to being a sort of slot machine. When we make it about having all the good fruit, producing the good works, getting everything to line up perfectly so we can be happy, we've relegated God to a kind of a slot machine where if we come with the correct tender and we get all the things to line up perfectly, we get the jackpot. And then we have peace and joy. That's basically what we think, right? We basically think, well, we lack all the things we need. If we can get the things that we need, then we can have peace and joy. And so then we take the gospel and we make the gospel about, well, the gospel can give us the things. If we can come with the correct tender, then we can get the gospel to line up all the things in our lives in this world perfectly, and then we can have the jackpot, then we can have peace and joy. That's not the gospel, man. And what happens is that leaves you striving. And if this is what our idea of the gospel is all about, it can be a stumbling block to us just enjoying our lives now with God. And it can leave us thinking we can't have peace or joy until everything lines up in our lives perfectly. That's what it leaves us thinking. If we think the end goal of the gospel is this, we'll sit with the persuasion that says we can't have peace or joy till we reach that place. And now we're all the time working to reach the place, trying to get to the destination. If I can only get to the destination, then I could have peace and joy. If I could only get everything to line up, then I could have peace and joy. But listen, man, Jesus said something about life in this world, and he said, in this world you will have tribulation. The way that he overcame the world wasn't by coming and saying, I'll make everything in the world line up perfectly for you and you'll never have any tribulation. The way that he overcame the world is he came with a message that would empower you. He came with a word that could dwell in your heart and it caused you to be able to experience peace and joy no matter what happened in the world. You see? You see, and that peace and that joy comes when you understand the end goal of the gospel is to immerse you in this fellowship you've been created for with the Father. And as you begin engaging and experiencing this fellowship that you've been created for with the Father from the foundation of your total innocence, what happens then, man, is you find that you become happy and full of joy. You find peace. You find everything going to rest. You find you cease in your efforts to strive to get somewhere, and you start realizing, I am there. You see? And when you don't think you have somewhere to get, and you can just be where you're at, with God, man, you can find peace and joy. You ever felt stressed out because you had somewhere to be and you didn't know if you could get there? Is that just me? You're just running late and you can't get there? You're late for work? You're late for something? You feel all stressed out? You're striving to hurry up and get there? Get the kids out of the house? We got to get everything going. I got to get there. That doesn't feel like peace and joy, does it? That's what we've done with the gospel, though. We got to get somewhere, and we're late for being there, or we don't know how to get there, we're not sure if we can get there, and we use the gospel to try to get there. Oh, man. Glory to God. So, you see, guys, if the end goal of the gospel is intimacy and union with God, if the end goal of the gospel is fellowship with God, then my mind can go to rest, and I can just relax and enjoy my life with God. I can just relax and enjoy my life with God. But if I'm always thinking of what is not right and what I need to get, there is no opportunity to just rest in the beauty of the life I have with God. If my mind is always filled with what I don't have, and I don't just mean like a car or a house. I mean like maybe you think you don't have peace. Maybe you think you don't have joy. If my mind is always filled with what I don't have, maybe you desire to do something, but you feel so much bondage and fear to do what you want to do. And so you sit with this persuasion that you don't have what you need. And so you're busy thinking the gospel can help me get there to do that. You see, what happens then is your mind becomes filled with striving, man, and you can't just enjoy the beauty of the life you've been created for with God. You know, God's idea of the end goal of the gospel is not that you would produce the correct fruit or do good works. And I know these statements I'm going to make are going to throw some people off, and then they'll have to listen to the whole message for it to be tied together. You know, sometimes for us to get a clear understanding of what exactly I'm saying, you say it in the most blatant, radical way it can be said so you could see it clearly, so the line gets drawn clearly. But God's end goal of the gospel is not that you would produce the correct fruit or do good works. God does not see you like the pod people in the movie The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. where your value isn't found in who you are, but your value is now found in the fruit that you can produce for God. He's not busy trying to have some pod people. He's not busy thinking that the value of life is found in the fruit that can be produced through you. The value of your life is not found in the fruit that can be produced through you. You see, that's not how God functions. He doesn't sit in a place where he says, I see they're valuable because I can use their bodies and I can produce fruit through them. No, man. That's not the value of your life. God's not busy harvesting fruit in the sense that he's trying to harvest peace, love, joy, kindness, long-suffering from people. And he doesn't desire for your life to be one of going out and trying to harvest fruit also. He doesn't desire for your life to be one of striving to harvest fruit. So that when you gather enough of the fruit, you can see the fruit and you can then have peace and joy. Listen, man, that's the way of Cain. Cain's life was born from striving to harvest fruit. And when he could get enough of the fruit, he thought that fruit was the testimony he had arrived. It was laboring and toiling, man. Laboring and toiling. That was the life of Cain. God doesn't just see you as some seeds, man, that he thinks he can reap fruit from. God is not trying to reap the fruit that we can produce. The thing God's trying to harvest is you. The thing God's interested in reaping is a relationship with you. You know why? Because he likes you. It isn't because he thinks he can get something from you. He wasn't interested in a relationship with me because he said, I can get Greg to start this church. He didn't look at Greg and say, the value of Greg's life is found in, I can persuade this guy to start a church. He's trying to harvest a relationship with you because that's the desire in his heart. The desire in his heart is to have a friend. The desire in his heart is friendship with you. He's trying to harvest friendship with you. Not because he thinks, this guy's so ugly and lame. If I can just become his friend, then he can become beautiful. No. He finds beauty in you to begin with. He beholds so much beauty in you that he says, man, that's my kind of a guy. I want that guy to be my friend. Let me come and make that guy my friend. That's the value of your life to God. He desires a friend, and you're the one he desires as his friend. That's what he's trying to harvest, man. A friendship, a union, a trust, an intimacy. Glory to God, man. You're not like an animal or some thoroughbred horse whose value is determined in what it can produce for the owners. You know, they have these thoroughbred horses and they race them around the tracks, and the value of the horse is found in the winnings that the horse can get for the owners. Listen, man, that's how we've thought of ourselves with God. And then we run around going on mission trips and doing all these things and trying to have some ministries and all this kind of stuff, trying to be fruitful for the owner so that the owner can find the value out of our pod. You guys ever seen that movie, The Invasion of the Body Snatchers? Listen, man, when I was a kid, those pod people, that kind of freaked me out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're like mindless and roaming around and such, man. That thing freaked me out when I was little. You're not a pod person, man. You're a real live person. The value of your life is found in God sees someone who can be his friend. That's the value of your life, man, not what you can produce for God. He doesn't need you to produce anything for him. Acts 17 says, God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and has all things, doesn't need that you would serve him with your hands. That's not what he's after, man. That's not what he wants from you. God's end goal is for you to be in a face-to-face fellowship with him where you can feel innocent in his presence, where you feel love in his presence instead of feeling shame. The thing is, guys, the beautiful thing about that is through that fellowship, fruit will be born. Through that union and intimacy, fruit will be born. It's just like when a man and a woman come together and they have intimacy, fruit can be born. Isn't that so? That's how it is with God. Out of our intimacy and our union with God, what happens is that fruit will come forth. But you can't have intimacy with somebody unless you think that person likes you. Unless you think that person finds you to be beautiful. Glory to God. So God's end goal is, his end goal is intimacy and union with us. He sees that he can't have intimacy and union with us unless we can feel innocent in his presence, unless we can feel no shame in his presence, no guilt, unless our hearts will not condemn us in our presence. He knows he can't have us as his friend. He knows he can't have intimacy and union with us unless we can find the emotion of innocence in our heart in his presence. But listen, guys, don't get confused. God's end goal isn't to produce the fruit in you. His mind isn't filled with you trying to produce fruit. He knows out of union comes forth fruit. You see what I'm saying? So what is he focused on? Union, fellowship, intimacy. His mind isn't filled with the fruit. His mind is filled with the union. Why? Because he knows a natural consequence of any type of union or intimacy and fellowship is fruit. It has to happen that way. It's the only way it could happen. Glory to God. He desires for you to be able to stand in his presence where your heart is unblameable. You know, we're taught that God's the one who blames us when we stand in his presence. That there's some like TV screen that'll be up there where they're going to go through all the things you ever said and done, and you're going to have to answer for those things. Guys, it was our own hearts that accuse us. Was never God. He comes to purge the thing in our heart that causes our hearts to find fault in us, that causes our hearts to blame us. And so he comes to bring forth a persuasion in us that causes us to be able to stand in his presence where our hearts don't blame us or accuse us and act as if we don't belong there. You know, the holiest place is the place where God dwelled. Guess where is the place that God created for man to also dwell? The holiest place. Listen, when you're in the holiest place, God's not busy thinking they don't belong here. He's not busy thinking they're not holy enough. They don't have enough glory. He's not busy thinking that they accidentally snuck in. He's not busy thinking they didn't have a ticket and now we got to usher them out. It was the heart of man that blamed them and accused them in the presence of God. Hallelujah. You know, God's whole idea for making Adam was relationship and friendship. And what the serpent wanted to do was destroy that. And so what he came and did was he made it impossible for man to be able to stand in the presence of God. The serpent filled man's heart with the persuasion that caused man to feel naked and ashamed and afraid to be near God. It wasn't God that did that. It was the serpent. And so now God's end goal is, well, I created man to begin with to have union and intimacy with me. I see this thing in their heart is keeping them from thinking that they can be close to me, and it's actually working death in them. It condemns them when they stand close to me. So God comes and says, let me bring forth innocence in their heart. So in the day that I come to them, in the day that I'm here, they'll come to me, and they'll see themselves in me, and I'll see myself in them, and they'll cry out, Abba, and they won't condemn themselves in my presence. They won't feel blamed or accused in my presence. They won't feel guilt or shame. You see, if you feel guilt and shame in somebody's presence, you leave. You know? Well, guess what? There's no intimacy or union if the person leaves. Do you see what I'm saying? And so he's got to remove the guilt and the shame for the intimacy and the union. And so his end goal with the gospel is to have intimacy and union by removing the guilt and the shame. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You know, I just started talking about that, but we see a perfect example of what God's end goal was by looking to the temple in the Old Testament and looking to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You know, the temple had an inner court and an outer court, and it had the holy place, and it had the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies represented the place where the presence of God was. It represented what it would be like if you were to find yourself in the Holy of Holies. That would represent being face to face with God. That's what it would represent. That's what that whole thing was designed to picture. Here's the presence of God. If you're in the presence of God, that's what it would mean to stand face to face with God. And then we see a veil acting as a partition, keeping people out of the presence of God, separating them from the presence of God. Now listen, guys, the veil wasn't God separating himself from man. The veil wasn't God keeping man out of his presence. The veil was man's sin-stained conscience. The veil represented man's sin-stained conscience keeping him from the presence of God. The veil represented man's sin-stained conscience filling their heart with fear and shame and condemnation at the thought of being in the presence of God, to the end that it would bring forth death in the heart of that human being. That's why when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the veil was torn. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, it says that our conscience were purged from sin, thus making a way for us to enter into the presence of God. Whose conscience was purged from sin? Ours or God? The veil represented man's sin-stained conscience. Because we defined ourselves by our works, we felt full of shame and guilt in the presence of God. We also thought he defined us by our works. That filled our hearts with shame and fear to be in the presence of God. And so the thought of being in the presence of God would fill our hearts with so much fear and condemnation that it would work death in us. That's what the veil represented. Now, notice when Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished." What happens to the veil? It gets rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way into the presence of God was through our conscience being washed clean from thinking that God knew us according to our works. What that also signified, guys, was it gives us a great example of what God's end goal was. God's end goal was that we could come into the holy place. God's end goal was that we could have fellowship and intimacy with him. His end goal was that we could stand in his presence, that we could stand face to face with him and not feel any guilt or shame, because that's the platform from where we could have a friendship. That's the platform from where we could hang out and share our lives together with one another. And so in that instance, we see God's end goal the whole time was relationship. In the beginning, he wanted a relationship with man. The serpent came along, got man to think that God was disgusted with him, got man to think that God was against them, and so that caused man to separate from God. Now God didn't have the relationship that he wanted. So what does God do through Jesus? He removes the thing that kept man from coming into his presence. He removed the thing that made man separate himself from God so that there would no longer be anything in the way of God having a friend. So there'd no longer be anything in the way of God having a relationship with man again, where God could have the friend that he always wanted, where he could have the fellowship and intimacy that he always wanted with somebody that was like him, someone he could call his friend. Glory to God. It's a perfect example of what the end goal of the God is. His heart was to restore relationship. It was to restore intimacy with mankind. The beautiful thing about this is that from the intimacy we have with the Father through Jesus, what happens is through the intimacy we have with the Father through Jesus, we have a confident expectation of life. Through the intimacy that we have with the Father through Jesus. And when I say through Jesus, it doesn't mean the Father accepts us now because of what Jesus did. It means Jesus persuades our hearts that we've always been acceptable to the Father. And so now I have intimacy through Jesus because Jesus came and revealed the truth about the Father's heart for me, and that caused me to come to the Father. So through this intimacy I have with the Father now, through what Jesus revealed to be the truth about my life, what happens is that gives me a confident expectation of life. It gives me a confident expectation of eternal life. You guys following that? God doesn't want our minds busy thinking about how we need life. So he gives us a confident expectation of having his life through intimacy with him, so that our minds can go to rest from thinking about the life that we need, and we can just go to rest in the intimacy and the fellowship and the friendship we have with God. So he comes and he gives us a confident expectation. Glory to God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, for those of you that want to turn to it. How bad are those speakers for you, man? You making it? Should we turn them off? You guys all right? Glory to God. Hallelujah. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay? Now that word hope there means confident expectation. Okay? It means to have a confident expectation of righteousness. Now, righteousness means different things at different points in the Bible. And when I say that, I mean it's used to signify different things. But in this instance, the word righteousness is speaking of correctness of thoughts, correctness of feelings, and correctness of life, or the correctness of the life you are experiencing. It means that you're having the thoughts you were created to have. It means you're having the feelings you were created to have. And it means you're experiencing the life you were created to experience. That's what it means. That's what it talks about when it says righteousness. So we could say it like this. Righteousness, it speaks of having the thoughts, the feelings, and the fruit of God's life manifesting in you. That's what it speaks of. It speaks of having the thoughts, the feelings, and the fruit of God's life manifesting in you. Where God is the father of your thoughts. And God is the father of the things that you feel. And God is the father of the life you're experiencing. That's what it's talking about when it says we have a confident expectation. So through the intimacy we have with the Father, through the knowledge of Jesus, God has given us a confident expectation of having the thoughts we were created to have, the feelings we were created to have, and to experience the life we were created to experience. He's given us a confident expectation of that through intimacy with Him. So he says, I see these guys have seen death reigning over them for so long that they can't just believe they'll have life. Let me come and give them a confident expectation they'll have life through their union with me, in order that their mind can go away from whether or not they have life or don't have life, and their mind can just be filled with the beauty of this fellowship that they have with me. And they can walk with me in the cool of the day, and we can share our lives with one another, and I can influence their heart by telling them of the beauty I see in them. And they can see that they've influenced my heart by how beautiful they are. Where we're all the time influencing one another. The same way you'd see a husband and a wife influencing one another. The wife influenced the husband by being beautiful, both inside and out. And then the husband came and influenced the wife unto intimacy with the husband by coming and declaring to her how beautiful he thought she was. You see how that works? That's how God works, man. That's what God does through this thing. So we have a confident expectation of the life of God manifesting in us through faith, through the Spirit. Because it is through faith, it is through the Spirit that we come to God, are immersed in a face-to-face fellowship with Him. It is through faith we experience the intimacy and union with God we were created for. And it's through intimacy and union with God that He's able to give birth to Himself in us. It's through intimacy and union with God that He's able to give birth to His thoughts in us. He's able to give birth to the things He feels in us. And then He's able to give birth to His life in us. You guys see how that works? So we have a confident expectation of having life through intimacy with Him. That's what he's talking about here. Glory to God. So as we walk in faith, we are being intimate with God. We are fellowshipping with the heart of God. And as we're fellowshipping with the heart of God, His heart will influence us. His heart will influence our thoughts. His heart will influence the things we feel. And then in those things being influenced, we find the life we're experiencing being influenced. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So, that's what it means to find your life born from above. You know, as we walk in faith and we're fellowshipping with God and we're intimate with His heart and we're finding His heart influencing us, what happens is we find our thoughts are born from above. We start thinking like God. And then we find the feelings we have born from above. We start feeling what God feels. That's how Jesus could love human. Because His thoughts about human were born from above instead of being born from beneath. And because His thoughts about human were born from above, it caused Him to feel a certain thing about human. It caused Him to love human. And so as we walk with God in faith, we're actually fellowshipping with the heart of God. Faith is actually the manifestation of the heart of God. Faith is actually the heart of God made flesh in Jesus, so that we could behold the heart of God and we could find the heart of God influencing our hearts. And then we could find our thoughts born from above and we could find our lives being born from above instead of being born from this world. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. So how is it that faith is able to cause us to experience union and intimacy with God? How is it that faith is able to cause us to experience union and intimacy with God? And I just kind of said this, but faith reveals God's heart for us. It reveals the beauty of his thoughts for us. It reveals the beauty of his intentions towards us. And when we can hear how well God has spoken of us in Jesus, when we can hear the beauty of God's thoughts for us, we can hear that he only intends to be good to us, that he only intends to save us from the death that has come against us, that he only intends to serve us with his eternal life, when we can hear what God actually thinks about us, and we can hear how beautiful we are to him, it causes us to come to God. It draws us to God when we hear how beautiful we are to him. You know, when I told my wife how beautiful she was to me, do you know what it did? It drew her to me. When I was always speaking well of my wife, do you know what it did? She thought something like, man, this guy really likes me. This guy sees something beautiful in me. This guy is only ever talking well of me. He's only ever telling me how beautiful I am, how great I am, how valuable I am. Do you know what that did? It drew her to me. And then we could have intimacy and union. That's how faith works. The heart of God is faith. It was made flesh in Jesus. And we could see in Jesus God only speaking well of us. We could see in Jesus the beauty of God's thoughts and intentions towards us. And then what happens is that draws us to him. And as it draws us to him, we can now have intimacy and fellowship in union with one another. And from that foundation, or from the platform of us having intimacy and fellowship with God, we can find him being able to give birth to his life in us. You guys follow how that works? Those of you who have kids, man, you could see that. You don't even have to have kids to see that example. I think everybody in here knows how kids come about. And so you could see how that works, right? Glory to God. Glory to God. You know, and that's part of the function in any relationship, or part of the function of any relationship is that people or the parties involved in the relationship will influence one another. We influence one another. You know, when I was a little kid, I couldn't stand Mexican food. I was averse to eating any type of Mexican food except for Taco Bell. And I know now Taco Bell is not Mexican food. Do you see what I'm saying? But when I was little, I didn't know any of these kinds of things. I was ignorant. And I was averse to eating Mexican food to the degree that when me and my dad were in New Jersey, he took me to this awesome, authentic Mexican restaurant. I was 10 years old, and I ordered tacos thinking they're going to bring out like Taco Bell tacos. I ordered like tacos rancheros, you know? And when they brought those things out, man, I would not touch those things. I would have nothing to do with it. I was like, whoop. I wouldn't eat anything, any of it. I made my dad take me to like Burger King afterwards so I could get like a plain hamburger with no mayonnaise or ketchup or mustard or nothing on it. It's a plain hamburger. You know, I could see the value in the Mexican food now, but then it just looked like a bunch of, you know, stuff that I didn't want to put in my mouth. You know, I was into the plain thing. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, when I met Becky, Becky loved Mexican food. She's always eating Mexican food, never ceasing in eating Mexican food, nonstop. She's going every week to eat Mexican food. You see, what happened is that Becky influenced my heart about Mexican food. I was drawn to her, and she influenced my heart that my thoughts about Mexican food were all wrong. And so what happened is I went and started eating Mexican food because she influenced my heart unto the belief that Mexican food was good. And so I sat down and started eating it. And you know what? I love the Mexican food now. I'm a fanatic for it. In fact, I look around in Slidell in New Orleans and I think we're lacking. Not to have eternal life, but we're lacking like some top-notch Mexican food. I mean, we come from Colorado and she come from California and, you know, we got it all there. And so we come here and felt, you know, like we lack. But man, she influenced me unto this place where I began to love Mexican food, and all I could do was eat Mexican food nonstop all the time. Do you see? Who she was born inside of me through our intimacy and fellowship with one another. You see, because we became close, because we had a union and an intimacy with each other, what happened is she could be born in me and I could be born in her. Well, you've already been born in God because he imagined you from the beginning. He knew you before he even formed you in your mother's womb.
That's how you were born in him. And now he says, man, they're so beautiful when I think of them. My imagination is captivated with the beauty of their life that I want to come and have intimacy and union with them so I can give birth to myself in them. Glory to God. And they can see what I see. And they can think what I think. And they can feel what I feel. Hallelujah. You see, confident expectation of life through intimacy with God. There's a reason why he does all this. Hallelujah. So, guys, as we walk in the cool of the day with God and we share our lives with one another, your life will be influenced by the heart of God. Period. Period. The deal is he's got to draw you to him by bringing forth innocence so that you feel without blame in his presence. So the intimacy can come to pass. Okay? His focus is on the relationship. God's focus with the gospel, guys, is to make you his friend. His focus is in having a relationship with you. He comes to make you his friend by only being good to you so that you desire to share his life with him. So you desire to share life with him and walk around with him. God sees you and he says within himself, how beautiful it would be to share my life with them. How beautiful it would be for me to be able to have them as a friend. Think about that thought, man. Listen, you can't think that thought unless your thought has been born from above. You can't think that the Father of lights, the God of all glory, the Ancient of Days, thought how beautiful it would be to have you as a friend. We're all thinking like, well, he threw us a bone, man, you know? He sees how beautiful it would be for the two of you to be able to share your lives together. Because of this, he desires union and intimacy with you. And because union and intimacy is his end goal, he comes and reveals his heart to you in Jesus. Because union and intimacy is his end goal, he comes and reveals his heart to you in Jesus. He removes the sin from reigning over you. He removes the death that was reigning over you. He comes to purge your conscience from knowing yourself by your works. He comes to purge your conscience from you knowing yourself by the fruit you could produce. So you no longer judge yourself by the fruit you produce or by what you do or by what you have or by what happens to you. But that the only place that you reason from about your life is the resurrected Jesus. Glory to God. He comes and reveals his heart for you in Jesus. In order to have intimacy. Not in order to enslave you to some system where you're a pod person and he can now reap fruit from you. God's not like some person hooked up to like an IV or something where he needs, you know, love, peace, joy, and everything transfused into him, and the people he sucks that out of is you. That's kind of how he got it, though, right? God's got all these cords swing down to earth. He's got them plugged into all of us. And now if he can get us to do enough of the good works and produce enough of the good fruit, all those things can go up into him and then give him life. It's ridiculous, man. He is the giver of life. He does not lack any good thing. Hallelujah. Glory to God. There's a funny story about Becky with this whole thing that just comes to my mind. But Becky told me when she was like 2 or 3 that she had this neighbor friend, and you know, the neighbor couldn't come over all the time because of her parents. But Becky didn't know that. Becky thought the little girl didn't maybe want to play with her or something. And so she thought the little girl didn't want to be around her and in her presence. Every time the little girl did come over there, Becky started giving the little girl her pennies. Because she wanted to persuade the little girl that she was good. So that the little girl would want to be there and play with her. You see, and we see a perfect characterization with God, man. That's a perfect example of that. Becky saw the beauty in this girl. Becky wanted to be friends with this girl. Becky said, my goodness, man, life would be so good if I could play with this girl every day. I could have so much fun playing with this girl. But this girl, man, for some reason, she keeps separating herself from me. Maybe if I give her my pennies, man, then she'll want to come to me. If she could see that I'm only going to be good to her, that every time she comes over, I'll give her pennies. Then maybe she'll see that she wants to be here with me and we can enjoy our lives together and we can share our lives together, because Becky could just see how beautiful it would be if they could play together. That's God, man. He just wants to play with you. He wants to go out on the playground and swing on the handlebars and slide down the slide. You know, Becky and I went to Storyland last week, and we went into the Storyland thing, and we got up in all of the rides and stuff, and we went down the slides, and we're playing on the slides. You know, in my heart, I just felt like this is what God would be doing with us too. And he'd be having fun. Do you know why he'd be having fun? Because we'd be hanging out innocently. 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 Glory to God. You know, God's not busy thinking he can enjoy life with us once everything can be straightened out in our lives and line up perfectly. He's not busy thinking he can enjoy life with us once we have all the right fruit or once we have all the good works. He doesn't say, well, I find my rest in them after they can produce the good fruit and after they can have the good works. That's not what it says. You know, when it says that God made Adam, it says he rested after God made Adam. It says he rested after God made Adam. God found his rest in Adam, guys. When he found his rest in Adam, his mind was not filled with all the fruit Adam could produce for him. His mind was not filled with all the fruit that Adam could produce for him, and then he saw all the fruit Adam could produce for him, and he said, ah, now I can find my rest in Adam. The reason why God's mind went to rest after he made Adam is because God desired a friend, and after he made Adam, he saw someone that could be his friend, and so his mind went to rest in having a friend. That's why his mind went to rest in Adam. His mind went to rest in the friendship and the union and the intimacy he could have with Adam. That's what caused God's mind to rest, guys, that he could now have a friend in you. And he desires that our minds could now go to rest in the same thing his mind went to rest in. And he sees one of the things that keeps our minds from going to rest is this idea we don't have what we need for life. And so he comes to cause us to have our minds go to rest in our intimacy and our friendship with him by coming and giving us a confident expectation of life through our intimacy with him. He comes and he promises us his life. Glory to God. You see, when I'm not busy wondering if I'll have life or when I'll get life or if I'll ever get life or when will I get life, my mind can go to rest in my fellowship with God. It can go to rest in my friendship with God. It can go to rest in the union and the intimacy I have with God. I can then begin to enjoy God. I can then begin to see he's been busy enjoying me all along. And now I start enjoying life with God. You know what happens from that foundation is innocence can be restored. If you're busy thinking about what you don't have that you need to get, that isn't innocence. That's not innocence, man. If you're busy thinking, I see that God loves, but I don't find myself loving people yet. I don't find myself loving people enough. And therefore, that means I need to get some love. That's not innocence, man. That's actually you finding fault with yourself. And now you're functioning from finding fault with yourself. And so now that immediately puts your relationship with God from the place where you're only engaging with him in order to find the love that you say you need to have. You know, innocence, at its most base meaning, and I could, you know, it can branch out and mean different things. Innocence, at its most base meaning, is the inability to believe there's something wrong with you. It's the inability to believe that you're not as you ought to be. You guys ever see a two-year-old run outside without any clothes on? Do they think anything's wrong with that? It's called innocence, an inability to believe that something is wrong with them. Why do they feel that way, guys? Because their conscience hasn't been corrupted with right or wrong. We see it with animals all the time. You guys ever see like an animal that's missing an eye? Or an animal that they're on like a machine? There's actually a little dog that has like a walker, that its back legs don't work, and it's on the walker. And the dog has to run like that, and it's struggling to hop along. Do you know, the dog doesn't know that that's not as it ought to be. The dog doesn't sit and say, man, I shouldn't have this walker. What's wrong with me? The dog is functioning from innocence. We had a cat, man. My friend used to have many cats, and one of the cats that his mama cat gave birth to, it disappeared like a week after it was born. We never saw it again for like 6 months. We thought maybe the mom ate it. We didn't know what happened. But like 6 months later, we saw some wrangly, mangly looking animal in the corner of his backyard. We didn't even know what it was. And we went and got close to start looking at that thing, and it was the cat. But the cat had wandered off and hitched itself up to some raccoons. And so the cat had been busy believing it was a raccoon. Now, you know, cats, they're busy cleaning themselves 1,000 times a day. Cats are always trying to be clean, right? Licking everywhere. Want to be clean. Listen, this cat that thought it was a raccoon had dreads and such. There was no cleanliness in it. It had mud plastered all over it. But the cat didn't think there was something wrong with it. He didn't say to himself, I'm not like the other cats. Innocence. See, if we're busy looking at things and saying that we don't have this, we don't have that, if we're busy thinking there's some end destination the gospel is supposed to get me to, and if I can get to that end destination, then I'll have peace and joy. That's not innocence, man. You're succinctly aware that something is not as it ought to be, and now let me use this gospel to get it. Listen, been there, done that. Guess what else? So has every other human being. So if that's the place you find yourself in, there's no shame, man. But God comes to restore your innocence by taking your mind off of the life you need, by giving you a confident expectation of life through union and intimacy with Him. So now your mind can say, ah, I see I'll have life through intimacy with Him. So now I turn away from striving to have the life, and now I turn towards walking with God in the cool of the day. Hallelujah. And as I'm walking with God in the cool of the day, I'll find something beautiful happen. I find that I see His heart for how it actually is. And now His heart starts influencing my heart. And just like Becky influenced me to like Mexican food, I'll find God's heart influencing my thoughts with His thoughts. Glory to God. Glory to God. We don't have to sit around and wonder if we will have life, guys. We don't have to sit around and think about, you know, will we ever have life? In having intimacy with God, life is a foregone conclusion. And He wants it to be a foregone conclusion. He wants you to live from the place as if that book has been closed. There is no question you'll have life through intimacy with me. Case closed. Now let's get busy playing on the playground and riding down the slides. And as you're just riding down the slides innocently, not finding Him scrutinizing your life or finding fault with you, He can start sharing His heart with you. He can start saying things like, look how beautiful you are. Look how beautiful those other people are. Man, life with them is so awesome. Man, I've just been loving it. I've just been just so excited about having life with you and walking around and playing on the playground. See, He's influencing your thoughts about your life. He's influencing your thoughts about other people. And then you begin to think like God. You can think like God. You were created in His image and likeness. He actually created you to be able to think like Him. You know, the Holy Spirit was with God in the beginning. Now that Holy Spirit can come dwell in me. And since that Holy Spirit has been with God from the beginning, it's almost as if I can be filled with the thoughts of God that have been from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word was face to face with God. The Word was face to face with God, it says in John 1. That Word was made flesh in Jesus. And then Jesus, as a human being, stood face to face with God in order that we could behold the fellowship between the Father and the Son. And we could see the way that fellowship looked. And we could find ourselves being persuaded that that's the life we were created for. When Jesus hung on the cross, filled with all the sin and the death in the world, He didn't sit on the cross and think that the Father found fault with Him. He didn't sit on the cross and think that the Father was scrutinizing Him. He didn't find something in His heart that says, man, the Father sees I'm naked and He's ashamed of me. See, that Word was made flesh. See, Jesus' mind went away from the death He saw, and His mind went to who the Father was. Father, into Your hands I commit my life. See, and then He gave up the ghost. He gave up the life of striving. He said, that life isn't for me. It never was for me. That life is not what life is about. Glory to God. In the beginning, guys, there was a Word. That Word was face to face with God. within that word was contained the truth about what God desired with man. Face-to-face intimacy and fellowship with no feeling of guilt or shame. We couldn't see any of that. That word became flesh, that we could behold that word. And we could find the word of that fellowship that God desired from the beginning born in us. We could see that God's end goal was to come and make us his friend. And then we could then begin seeing God as our friend. And we begin walking with God and thinking him as friend instead of foe. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You know, guys, I think I've probably done more striving than anyone. And maybe that's why I've become so captivated by Christ and him crucified. Because for the longest time in my life, I was a perfectionist. I was the kind of person always striving for perfection in every area. No matter how good I did anything, I could always do it better. I always found fault with myself. I always saw the areas I dropped the ball and I could have done better. My whole life was consumed with finding all the areas that I wasn't perfect and all the ways I could become more perfect. And I spent my whole life striving to try to reach this level of perfection, because in my mind I said, if I can reach this level of perfection, then I will have peace and joy. Even most recently in my own life, when we come and start this church, man, I don't really like public speaking. What do you think I thought about my speaking when I first got up here? I thought it sucked, man. You see, I was scrutinizing it. I was finding fault in it. Do you know what that did? It gave birth to a thought in me that if I could just perfect the way that I preached, if I could just get my preaching right, if I could just be happy with how I preached, then I could have peace and joy. My mind went away from the fellowship and intimacy I had with God, and my mind became filled with, how can I fix my preaching? You see, and I began living from the place that peace and joy could be had once I fixed it. All the while, I could just have peace and joy by walking with God, man, and functioning from innocence where I don't even think about whether the preaching is good or bad. God doesn't desire for a person sharing the gospel to sit around and be thinking about whether it was good or bad. Paul said he judged not his own self after he preached. See, innocence would be for me to say, I'm not even aware that there could even be such a thing as good or bad. You see, once my mind can go away from thinking that if I get to a level where I preach a certain way, then I could have peace and joy. Once my mind could go away from that and it could just go back to fellowshipping with God and enjoying my union with God, I began to walk with God in the cool of the day, innocent, all over again. And I didn't even think about whether I preach good or bad. See how that works? I'm just using myself so you could see a tangible example. That's what this world plants in you. There's somebody in here right now that's been busy striving their whole life, that's been busy thinking that if they could get everything to line up perfectly and they could discipline themselves the exact right way, then they would have peace and joy. That the answer to everything that they ailed them was to climb the mountain, get to the top of the mountain, have everything perfect, get all the things that would make everything perfect, then they could have peace and joy. You're missing out on real life. You're missing out on real life. There's no peace and joy in that. Real life is found in going down the slide. Go to my Facebook page, man. Look at the pictures. You'll see real life is going down the slide. I mean, Becky went down the slide, and I guess she wasn't ready, because it's kind of a tall one for kids. I guess she wasn't ready for the little hump at the end. Boy, when she launched off the end, she just bounced on her butt. Boom, boom. And man, I wasn't laughing at her, but all, you know, she just gets this big smile on her face, and all I could think about was the beauty of this innocence. Just enjoying life. Our life as kids communicate this truth to us, because when we were kids, we weren't busy with all the cares of the world, were we? We were just enjoying life, weren't we? We weren't busy thinking about when will we eat, when will we get clothes, when will we have all that kind of stuff. We're just busy enjoying life, man. Ah! Like maniacs. That's a picture of how God desired for our relationship with him to be, where we just live by passion. And even should I be swinging from the bars one day, and maybe I fall off the bar and I break my arm, man, there comes God right there to pick me up, man, and to hold me and hug me and tell me he loves me and to make it better. Right? Thank you, Jesus. You see, what happened was, when my heart began to see that the end goal of the gospel was face to face with God, Once I could see the end goal was just walking with God in the cool of the day, where I'm just thinking of the intimacy I have with God and sharing my life with God, the meditation of my heart became the fellowship I have with God instead of the things I thought I needed to have life. And then from that place, guess what happened? I found myself experiencing peace and joy no matter where I was at. Even should somebody come up to me and tell me I stunk, you know what I thought? Oh, well, glory to God. I'm not for everyone. See, peace and joy came when my mind went away from thinking the end goal of the gospel is about getting everything to line up perfectly. Peace and joy came when my mind became consumed with the beauty of this fellowship I have with God. And listen, as you walk with God in this message of grace, you'll find that happening more and more. You'll find all the ways that you looked at the things. You'll find it unwinding. You'll find your head kind of turning. You know? It's a glorious thing, this fellowship that you've been created for with God. You know how I know? Because God said so. God's busy thinking about how beautiful the life is he can have with you. I mean, that's what he's busy thinking about. That's his end goal for this whole thing. And so that's what grace does. It brings you into fellowship with God from the platform of innocence. Now, something beautiful happens through that fellowship because this fellowship is a union through the Spirit, and then that Spirit in that union with God does bring forth fruit. And so there will be fruit, but let us be mindful of this fellowship. This is what is happening in my life. I'm no longer mindful of the fruit, but I'm mindful of the fellowship. My mind more and more has completely gone away from even thinking of the fruit. My mind has been completely filled with the fellowship. And listen, that will upset people because they'll say, we must have fruit. We need to have fruit. Listen, man, I've got more fruit now never thinking about the fruit than I ever had trying to have the fruit. That's just the way that it is. Listen, man, God doesn't need your mind to be filled with having the fruit in order for him to bring forth the fruit of his life in you. He doesn't need your contribution. He doesn't need you in the war room all the time obsessing about how you can have the fruit in order to bring forth the life of his son in you. He doesn't need your help, man. He doesn't need you worrying about it. He doesn't need you obsessing about it. He doesn't need you thinking you're a pod person. He doesn't need for you to think that your value to God is found in the fruit you can produce for God. Oh, glory to God. So listen, guys, you'll never have any fruit. What I'm describing is to let your mind go to rest in your fellowship with God. Let it go away from the fruit. Let it go away from the fruit, guys, because if it doesn't go away from the fruit, and it's always filled with when will I get the fruit, how can I get the fruit, where will I get the fruit, don't I need the fruit for God to be happy with me, that will fill your mind with many frustrations and much confusion, and it will fill your mind with labors and annoyances. That's what it will do, man. The focus of our life with God is his love for us. It's the fellowship we have with him from the foundation of son or daughter, where we just walk together in the cool of the day, sharing our hearts with one another. That's the meditation of God's heart. The meditation of God's heart is having friendship with you. And so now he comes and says, listen, man, let that also be the meditation of your heart. And then, man, your life can be born from innocence. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for just revealing how much joy and pleasure you have in us, how much joy and pleasure you find in just hanging out with us, just being around us. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of your heart for us. Thank you, Father, for this union you desired to have with us. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. You guys have a blessed week thinking about God as your friend. Now you know what you're seeing.